We are in, we're looking through, I want to do a quick review just to help some of you who maybe it's your first night or whatever, just kind of be up to speed. Our approach here for the last few weeks on Wednesday nights has been a little different in the sense of we like to just settle into the Word, read through it, you know, start in a, you know, chapter one of a book and work our way through to the end of that book and just see what God reveals and what He teaches us through that verse-by-verse approach. But we also recognize there's just also times that we step back a little bit and we see topics and issues that are maybe more pressing or perhaps something that we see in our society that we need to make sure we have a foundation on. So we've been looking at marriage principles, not taking the mindset of a class per se, not that there's any problem there, but rather just looking at what God has designed, what He's set up, so to speak, and established within marriage. And what His roles and responsibilities are. We looked at those last week for the men and the women, and we spent a couple weeks there, actually. Prior to that, we looked at just the need for an individual to have Christ in his life, understand in that relationship with Him, and then extended to their spouse the importance of that ongoing relationship with Christ, and then, you know, how that carries through and allows one to communicate commitment, allows one to build companionship, because companionship is really one of the key ingredients and aspects of the marriage dynamic, if you could call it that, meaning God desired, His design was that husband and wife would be companions one to another. And, of course, we started it all in the very first week looking at oneness. God's design for marriage was for two people to really put their focus on Him, individually focusing on Him, resulting in both of them coming closer to one another as they come closer to Him. It's you and God, and then you and your spouse, and it's really important that we find that balance. It's an order, really. It's a sense of importance, and you know, most people that have been to church very long, they realize that in a ideological sense, they can agree with that theory, that philosophy. Where we struggle many times is putting that into motion. You know, we become very independent sometimes in our walk with God, and then we become maybe speaking for God in situations where He spoke differently. Have you ever done that, where you speak for God? Well, I think God wants this. But in reality, you're speaking for you, and you're using God as the authority to someone to listen. And then when you come across a passage that contradicts what you said, who's right? God is. And then you have to maybe say, oh. So anyway, we looked at that. What we're going to do tonight, we're going to pick up looking at conflicts. And it's a can of worms, really, to try to tackle, because every reference point we have for conflict has got a lot of baggage. There's a lot of issues that brought about that conflict. And sometimes the conflict we're in the midst of, it's not really the core issue. It's a symptom of a deeper issue or a prior conflict. So what we're going to do is we're going to actually look at reality of conflicts. We're going to look at reconciliation, recognition, and resolution. So let's look at, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke 17, beginning there in verse 1. This is under the thought, the theme, idea, reality. Is it possible to live life without conflicts? The truth, according to the Bible, no. And that may be a bubble breaker for some people, but it's just what Jesus had to say. Jesus said this, Luke chapter 17, verse 1. It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. So you kind of get what he's saying there, right? It's impossible to not be stumbled. There's going to be something. There's going to be someone, we could see even more specifically, they're going to be in your life, and they're just going to cause you some challenges. Offenses, stumbling blocks. It speaks of, interestingly enough, traps. More specifically, it's speaking of, in their phraseology of the day, you know, like, can you see the little traps where you, like, say you're going to catch a rabbit? So maybe some kids did this growing up. I know I did. I mean, we took a basket, this old milk crate, and we put it on a stick, and then we put a string back to where we were, and then we, you know, I don't remember what we tried to bait them in with. I don't think we did bait first. We just sit there and waited for something to crawl under it, you know, nothing happened. But this stumbling of this trap speaks of that trigger that's pulled, that's tripped. And so he says, you know, there's always going to be something in your, someone in your life, as the phrase says, tripping your trigger. You ever heard that phrase? Like, oh man, you really tripped my trigger, which means they set you off, basically. And I think sometimes I can sometimes hope for, especially as a young Christian, I was thinking, you know, it's going to be different, you know, because now I'm learning how God directs my steps in my life, and other people are going to church, they're learning too, so we won't be tripping each other's trigger. And of course, my wife is a Christian, and now I'm a Christian, so obviously it's going to be real simple. And Jesus says, nope. There is still going to be things that offend you. They're going to trip you up. What's important to catch here is he says, but woe to him through whom they do come. So it's one thing to have someone trip you up. You don't want to be the one who's doing the tripping. You know, basically it's saying bad news if you are the tripper, the troublemaker, the one causing others to stumble. You know, you never want to put an association, a personal, like, connection to the woes, right? Because, like, the woe is me is not a good thing, you know? And he's saying, you know, woe to those who cause this. So it's really good. It helps us to say, okay, the reality is there will be situations, circumstances, people in my life that I'm just not going to see eye to eye with. There's going to be issues come up, and there's going to be things that are going to come about, and it's going to be a challenge. But I don't want to be the one tripping other people. So it's good to just kind of start with that basic point. Let's pray. God, as we would consider your word and we would accept your truth, as we would accept this reality that there just is things we don't understand, and there's pride in our own hearts, and there's confusion, and there's disappointment, and there's frustration in seasons. And Lord, we just know there's times that we are just easily stumbled, easily tripped by what our expectations are for other people. We know it to be true in regards to just how we engage and interact. We realize, Lord, as you humble us and teach us your love, that we're prideful, that we're often self-oriented. We have an agenda that's oriented in ourselves more than anyone else. And God, we thank you that you have revealed that and saved us. You've made it known to us. You've asked us to turn it over to you. And so, Lord, we pray even tonight as we would accept the reality of difficulties, we would also seek you out in regards to reconciliation, in regards to working things through in a proper and true manner. And so make your word come alive to us tonight, God. Teach us that we would take hold of the truth, that it would permeate, soak in, penetrate beyond our minds and settle deep within our hearts. That even tonight, as we would reflect on what you've revealed, what you've spoken to us personally, we ask, Holy Spirit, you would put it into an action. You would teach us how to live that truth by your strength. And so, God, we look forward to what you have. We thank you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So reality is there will be those moments. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We're going to bounce around a little bit, and then I'm going to I'll just be giving you the verse references. But we're going to go to 2 Corinthians because it's one I want to take apart a little bit, and it's very helpful to us. Because sometimes, you know, like we looked at last week, you know, sometimes we just don't recognize our roles and responsibilities, right? I mean, the role is an assumed position. There's certain things that you know. This, when I take this position, then this is what's expected of me. And the responsibilities are, in a sense, the acting out of what's expected within that role. It's putting it into motion. Well, oftentimes in human relationships, we don't think about the act, the art, even the requirement of reconciliation. We desire to reconcile, but some people we just conclude they're just a pain in the neck. So we just put up with them and we just tolerate them. And sometimes you're married to them, you know, and it's just not a real pretty situation. So you're like, eh. Well, let's look at what we're told through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. This is in regards to reconciliation, of course. It says in verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconcile, the word there, it is it's an accounting, it's referenced as a financial term to some degree. It speaks of to identify an exchange. So we can understand that, right? To reconcile something, we have to look at it and decide how it weighs out, how it is. If we perceive there's no reconciliation needed, then we would say everything's kind of leveled out. Everything's kind of okay. Everything's kind of equal. But when we are brought to a situation, or a more accurately, a situation is kind of brought up into the forefront of our mind, and we realize, okay, this needs to be reconciled. This needs to be worked out. This needs to be taken care of. It's interesting because we see first it was God reconciling us. So it's not that he didn't know, but he's conveying to us, he identified and exchanged. Interesting, because it also speaks of changing of money, so swapping one for another. But we know his work, his act of redemption for us, for regenerating, causing us to be born again, enabling us to be born again. This act of reconciliation was he exchanged himself. He became the penalty for our sin. And so here we see humanity in the worst case scenario, completely separated from God. And God observes this. If you could take the thought, he checks the ledger. He looks at the account and says, you are deeply in debt, and there's nothing you can do about it because you've brought it on and is beyond your repair. But I'm going to reconcile. So we're told that God is reconciling us to himself through Jesus Christ. So that's our beginning point. Like, okay, that helps us to see God reconciled. It's not past tense. He's made it right. He's paid the price. It's exchanged and done. But notice as you glance there in verse 18, not only has he reconciled himself, us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So on our behalf, he has dealt with it. He's brought about this restoration through reconciliation. And then he gives to you and me this ministry of reconciliation. And I know as Christians, we don't often think, okay, I'm an agent of reconciliation. I usually think I know myself to be a wreck of an agent previously, and then glad for reconciliation. But I think it more in what I've gained oftentimes. I've been snatched from the grips of hell, taken from the miry clay, out of the darkness, and placed in his glorious light, set on the rock. This is awesome. I'm glad for that. But oftentimes it's hard to remember. There's a purpose in it beyond my personal experience. I also have a personal responsibility. Now that I've been reconciled, it says here that as he has done that, taken you and I from this grip of darkness and the edge of hell, and placed us in his kingdom, living now in his kingdom, as he's done this, he's given us something. Oh, here, have this. Have, you know, my name. You're my children. You know, you're not, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. God himself indwells you as the down payment, we're told. It's for, you know, our time in heaven. God, okay, you're mine. Earnest money is laid out. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, you have that. Now, you also have this ministry. A ministry of what? Ministry is what? Ministry, as we read through it, is serving. You have this servitude, this opportunity. This more than an opportunity is something you would just grab onto. A given task, a purpose, to reconcile and take on this ministry of reconciliation. So then he goes on, we see in verse 19, to continue to give us an insight and clarity in regards to what God has given us, this ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we have revealed what God did by observing and then exchanging and paying the price and then giving to us by way of his example, if you would, this ministry of reconciliation. So we have basically him as a model, an example, as we desire to reconcile. And I'll tell you what, there's probably nothing that I read through in the Word that impacts a heart more than we take into consideration what God did to reconcile you into the kingdom, me into heaven. When I'm willing to consider what He did, I just can't push my issue as effectively. You ever been there? Where you really have it. I mean, your argument on this issue, this conflict, it's it. There is no way that they're going to debate, discuss. You got it. And maybe it's just a guy thing, but it's like, I got this one. But then as your heart is like turned towards what God did in reconciling you and not imputing, not counting your sins against you, your trespasses towards you, it's really hard to blow your own horn. It's really hard to say, I got it on this one. Because God's saying, you want me to work that way? You want me to do it that way? And of course, you know, you've been going, no, I want mercy. They need judgment. I want mercy. Instead, we're like, oh, man. We start considering, God, you've done this. You didn't impute your trespasses to me. You didn't count them. You know, you didn't say, you know what, I'm paying for a portion, but you're still going to have to die because you owe so much. Instead, we're so thankful. And we realize that now we have the heart, I would suggest, when we entertain, not just as a vanishing or fleeting thought, but something that settles into our heart, we direct this idea down into the core of who we are, that God reconciled you. He is the one who didn't count your sins against you, but rather paid them. Then, when that is starting to soak in, we then become people who are good reconcilers, because we're not running with our own agenda. We're not pushing our own position. We're not promoting ourselves. We're not pointing out other people's faults. We find ourselves saying, you know, I know this needs to be worked out, and suddenly I've lost my drive in proving them wrong, because I'm not exactly perfect in this whole matter either. I got my own issues in reality. You've all been there, right? And I'm not just talking about in a marriage situation, in people situations, where you just push it and you know it, and you kind of even push buttons a little bit. And you know deep down as you're starting that, it's like, I really shouldn't go there. But there's a part of you that can say, well, but they deserve it. This needs to quit. They need to stop doing that. This needs to be brought to an end. They need to be called out or whatever. And then we kind of, you ever been motivated for the wrong reasons and then have them reasons revealed? I'd much rather have them revealed before I do damage than have them revealed after the damage has been done. Because I've been on that side too, where just push the agenda, push it, make the statement. My wife, you know, she's not here tonight, but, you know, she's just a very humble spirit, just a very sweet and gentle lady. And I just totally own her when it comes to an argument. And she'll tell you that. And it's rude, but I just will out-argue her. And it's like, and she just, okay. And I can just totally feel like I straightened her out. I totally feel like I made it clear. Now we got that finalized. Maybe that'll never repeat itself. And I find out, you know what? I didn't reconcile anything. I created a bigger problem. I caused more damage. You know, there's fuel sitting here, and I come along with a lighter, and now I can't figure out why everything's burning. And yet I'm the one that set the spark, and then I'm blaming her because all, well, how about this? And it's like, I'm like, man, I look back, and I don't know how we survived, and I don't know how she survived the first 5 years of our marriage, because, yeah, she was just, you know, I was mentioning to Mark earlier, you know, to stand up here and share about marriage principles, being married 30 years doesn't qualify me as an expert. That just reveals I have a very sweet wife. Very patient wife who's just like, oh, wow, you know, I'm going to have to pray a lot more than I've ever prayed in my life, you know. And, you know, so let's look into this a little deeper in the sense of He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. How is that expressed in our life? I think there's a lot to chew on and think through. The thing, as we've already seen, just this, man, it's an amazing thing that He's saying, listen, I have went before you. I have reconciled you. And I have now given you this purpose as a born-again, regenerated person. I have given you this ministry of reconciliation. And I've also given you, committed to you, which implies a lot stronger usage, I've committed to you this word of reconciliation. And He does use the same word that we read in John chapter 1, speaking of logos. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As you break that down, okay, what does that convey to us? Is it the written thing we see in the arrangement of the letters? Or what is it maybe in more, you know, application? What is that conveying to us? And it basically, you can see it as it's the expression. In the beginning was the expression of God, this revelation. God was there. And so in the beginning was this making known to humanity. It's made available, if you would, as we would be creative. So think about that. He's given you and I this expression of reconciliation. He's placed it upon us, and he's inserted it within us. This opportunity, more strongly, this responsibility to reconcile. Given us the example, placed his word within us, and then says, okay, now you have this ministry, this serving of reconciliation. Hopefully that helps, because sometimes you just don't want to reconcile. You ever been there? Honestly, the things are just, there's just a pain in the neck. It's just hard. I don't even want to bring them up sometimes. They're just issues that you're just like, whatever, you know. But if you realize and see, okay, God is actually calling us to reconciliation. And I'm not saying there's always a sense of urgency. I'm not saying there's a sense of spontaneity where you just go home and deal with everything you think is important. But it's recognizing, you know, these things that are generally put off don't usually get better. Granted, there's got to be a season, a timing to bring up particular issues. You got to have some wisdom, right? You don't just before you're going to a movie bring up an issue that happened 2 years ago so you can have a sweet night out together. You know, and especially don't go to a violent movie at that time, because it's going to get worse as the night goes on. So it's like you got to have some sense of like, okay, how do I deal with this? Well, we'll look at that in a little bit. So we've looked at, addressed, you know, seeing the reality from the scriptures that we will have challenges. There will be stumbling blocks. People will trip us. We need for reconciliation. We've been empowered to reconcile. We've been instructed to reconcile. So, and we have an example for reconciliation. So thinking about God's example in the person of Jesus Christ, okay, now how do I do this? Well, let's look at the next aspect, would be recognition. So I want to recognize, is this a conflict? I think this is important. Is this a conflict or a compliment? I don't mean complimentary in conversation. I mean, is it a conflict? Consider the definition of the two. A conflict is struggling with difficulties, a striving to oppose or overcome, contention, strife, a contest. So you know when those are there, right? You know, maybe you just, you know, kind of you just put it aside, not just in the marriage aspect, because as we look at these issues that we've been addressing in regards to marriage principles, we've seen it's a human issue as well. These things apply first between you and God, between you and people, and of course it obviously is going to apply within the marriage as well. But when there's a striving to oppose or overcome, I can guarantee you there's not going to be a good resolution. It's not going to happen. Because when there's a striving, a pressing of an issue, a pushing forward of a point, I'm right on this. When that self-will, that pride, that selfishness is there, there's nobody's going to agree with it. They may, you know, delay it, they may park it, but I'll tell you what, it isn't reconciled. There's no way there's a resolution. You know, if we're trying to resolve something, we want to get it completely kind of taken care of. You don't have to raise your hands, but just think how many of us have had issues that the same issue seems to come up month after month or year after year or maybe week by week, and we seem to conversationally resolve it, but we obviously didn't because it's back the next week or the next year or whatever it may be. And part of that is due because, you know, we're not really learning how to work through resolution. We're not really figuring out how to get things solved. So we'll look at those issues here in just a little bit in regards to the resolution. But the first part, before I decide this is a major conflict, I want to stop a little bit. I want to back up. I want to see, is this really something I am opposed to or they're opposed to? Because sometimes the truth is you just can't change someone just by the snap of your fingers or just by being nice for one night. You're just going to have to be patient sometimes. And they may oppose you. They may be, you know, they're not going to drop it. Have you ever been around where that person just like keeps coming at you and they won't let it go? You know, the safest thing to say is nothing. The best thing is respectfully petition for a break. say, can we just adjourn this right now? Can we just like put this on hold for like a half hour and really think through what we're trying to accomplish here? The other thing that we have in conflict, well, let me look at the opposite. I think sometimes people call a conflict, but it actually is a compliment. Let me explain what I mean. A compliment is an expression of civility, you know, respect or regard, as to send or make one's compliment to an absent friend to offset or give balance to. So you compliment something, it's kind of like counterbalancing, right? You know what it means, like the counterbalance. Something's off one way, and if you need it to tilt, you have to counterbalance it to bring it back to level. Well, sometimes what we allow to become conflicts were just compliments. In other words, they balance it, but because it's not the same, you say, I say, we think, why are they contrary? Why are they criticizing? Why are they so indifferent? Well, they're actually not. They're just plain different. They're just looking at it in a different manner. A different view or position can be a help, not a hindrance. And I believe that's one of the biggest issues we face between men and women. Men look at things one way, and I'm not speaking, you know, a gender-based categorical absolute. I'm just looking at reality. And bottom line is, you know, a lot of us, you know, guys, we're just wired different, and not negatively. It's just we're wired different. And so we look at things, we speak sometimes objectively with no sense of emotion. Well, serves them right. You know, they play with a chainsaw, it's going to happen. You should pay attention to what they're doing. You know, it happens. You're like, well, but they're going to need their hand. It's like, well, I got another one. It's life, you know. I mean, it's how it goes. And guys can all, it sounds rude, but we can almost be that detached from humanity in regards to emotion and feeling. And of course, then our wives are thinking, I've married a beast. This is an example of just how we see things different. So my wife and I, several years ago, we go to vote and we go together. You know, we discuss it, but we respectfully are two independent individuals. And so, you know, we talk through things, but, you know, we don't ask, you know, are you going to vote for him or him or what, you know? So we just kind of, you know, respect each other, but we go together. So we wait in line, and this one particular time, I felt it was fair game because it wasn't, you know, a candidate in the sense of one party, the other, or whatever. But anyway, I asked her as we come out, I said, how did you vote on the judges? And she's like, well, I just left them all in, because it wasn't an issue of which one. It's just like, you know, keep them or get rid of them. I'm like, she goes, I left them all in. I'm like, I fired them all. And she's like, she looked at me like, what? I said, yeah, fired them all. It ain't going to hurt. We'll start over. I mean, how bad can it get? Seriously, and that was literally what I was looking at. And she goes, well, this is no kidding. She looked at me and tried to pull this card with a little, you know, glazed over eyes of concern. What about their families? They're rich judges. Who cares? I mean, that was, and I wasn't trying to be rude. It's just, that was just how my brain was processing the whole democratic process. And she's like, their kids are going to have to move, and they're going to, you know, I'm like, whatever, you know, it's like, and it really, you know what happened? It helped her see, well, sadly, maybe, I don't know, a little bit of my heart in a way, or my mindset, but also help her see it is a democratic process, and sometimes people do need to be moved and fired. But it also have caused me to see, you know, it's more too than just, you know, objectively holding a position and saying something, you know, whatever. Because it caused me to think, oh, it's true. So then I had to think, well, what if I fired a good guy? Because I don't have any, you know, what if I brought in four bad guys and now I'm the cause of all our, you know. So instead of getting on her case about, you know, oh, don't be so people-oriented or whatever, you know, it was an opportunity to see a compliment where we're actually able to kind of balance each other in that kind of a observation. So I, you know, find a lot of times what I perceive to be initially as a conflict is actually a compliment in the making. I can actually learn from that other position. The problem is when we insist on making or insist on at least some form of pseudo pretentious agreement. Like we're somehow, if we're all in agreement, that's better. I don't know where that come from. Would you want to be married to a duplicate of you? Seriously? I mean, you know your heart. Would you want a repeat of that, looking you in the face and talking back to you? There's no way. You want a counterbalance. You want a compliment. You don't want the same thing day in and day out. So turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We'll look at this. It's because it's not just, you know, obviously I've said it's not just the aspect of in the marriage relationship. We're looking at marriage principles, which are, you know, a unique, special relationship in people principles. But we see in Luke chapter 9, we'll look over in verse, let's see if I got the right passage mode identified. Yeah, verse 49. Luke chapter 9, verse 49. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow with us." You know, I'm pretty sure he was really confident about that position, wouldn't you say? He seems to be telling Jesus, "Hey, we took a step. We were assertive. We exercised this authority you give us. We're looking out for your position." And Jesus says, but Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he is not against us. He is on our side." So somebody was doing a spiritual work, calling out demons in Jesus' name. And because it says, because he does not follow with us, he must be wrong. Because he doesn't do it our way, he must be wrong. And of course, I could go off a lot on the reality of churches and how that would clearly have an application. But let's stay within the context of our study. So he's saying, listen, are they against you? And that's what I have to ask in a marriage, especially when I just sense within me a frustration, a sense of animosity, something stirred, but I don't even know why. I just ask, is she really against me? Seriously? I mean, I have to be honest. I have to be objective once again. I know she's not against me. Are we in agreement? No. Is she against me? No. Do we have to be exactly the same on this? Probably not. It may not be one of those big issues. It's not something that's going to be a major problem. So I think I've shared it with you guys before. I'll mention it just one other time. It's actually a military term. It's a strategy. And I read it actually the first time in a marriage book. But it was this exhortation. Choose carefully the hill you want to die on. Totally makes sense militarily, right? Why would we advance into this area, take this hill, take this place, suffer great casualty, when we're all done, we got a dirt hill in nowhere. It doesn't suit any of our objectives. So now roll that into marriage. Like, all right, we're going to fight about this, and I'm not backing off on this one. Great, you got a dirt hill in nowhere. You know, decorate it nice, because it's going to be a lonely place. It's just, some of the issues are just not worth making a big issue. Just, there's times you just have to say, you know what, just let it go. They see differently. They're looking at this side. I'm looking at this side. This really isn't a conflict. It actually complements. We're seeing things a little broader. We don't have an agreement yet, but we are looking at things differently. If you can agree with each other, we're just looking at this differently. And not arrogantly. Like, well, we're looking at this differently, implying that you need to move around here so you can see the right thing. Yeah, that ain't going to work. But if you can just say, you know what, we're just looking at it differently. And then you can think about, okay, so when Jesus said this, you know, he said, you don't know what you're doing. They're not against us. So why would you do that? And I believe, you know, John's like, oops, you know, and then caused him, hopefully, well, we believe, I'm confident he is, because we see his maturation, his maturing and growing in Christ through, you know, the letters and through his life. So he obviously thought about it. Maybe in my perspective wasn't the best perspective. Let's read on, because there's another part in here that I think has a lot of relevance for us as well. So they leave there and they go to this Samaritan village area. Verse 51 of Luke chapter 9. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and set messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered into a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. I think maybe with their heads held down a little bit, they went to another village. But notice that perception. Okay, so we're to do something good, and then they're not received. isn't handled in any, not at all. And so they assume that these are really bad people. So therefore, because they're out of line, they should be removed. That'll teach everybody who doesn't fry. You know, they'll look on that and they'll learn. And Jesus is going, you guys aren't even paying attention. The wording is he rebuked them. You don't follow my example. Your manner of conflict resolution is not mine. You know, Jesus does not eradicate and eliminate those who are different. But rather, we're told he desires to extend life and hope to them. So I know you could think, well, that's kind of a stretch of the text to apply this under a marriage. I don't think it is at all. When you have someone you need to look out for, and they're directly contrary to what you feel is your purpose and instruction, do you desire to remove them in a sense of positionally, or at least maybe in the situation? Or do you say, you know what, how do I bring life and hope to them? How do I help them see from a different perspective? Because you know what he said, you know, you guys don't even know who you are. And I believe this, too many marriages become a fireworks display because both have forgotten who they are in light of who he is. Isn't that true? I mean, when we forget who we are, it really is a fireworks display. I mean, there's lightning from heaven, so to speak, where there's just this conflict. And yet it doesn't have to be that way. When we recognize, okay, what's his example? What's his model? What's my ministry of reconciliation? And so now in this situation where we have differences, where there's an issue, maybe I should be a little more open to a different viewpoint. And I believe that's what you'll see as Jesus, you know, it's really a fascinating thing how he discipled. Because, you know, he could have just established a school of ministry, a discipleship, whatever. He could have just waited a few hundred years or whatever. He could have waited for some technology. He could have just waited till we had iPads. And then he could have just wrote an app for that. But, you know, what'd he do? He literally come as a man, God himself, and then he invested by example. He conveyed these truths through conversation, through real life realities, to where they grew, they learned. And so there's times they're going along and they just totally don't get it. They completely, can we agree? They don't get it. Here they're following Jesus, light of the world, you know, the bread of life. And they think he's like fire. It's like, should we do this? And what do they reference? Hey, the Old Testament. They did it before. Let's do it again. Totally out of context. Not even a clue of who he is. And so I just want to encourage you, as he disciples you and me, he's teaching us to view things differently. Outside of our own perceptions. Outside of our own religious efforts. Our own ideology, so to speak. To where we're actually saying, okay, well, what would Jesus do? I mean, we have the little trinkets and the little all this stuff with the initials. But what would Jesus do in this situation? As you're driving home, knowing you're dealing with the conflict, knowing it's escalating even as you're driving and you can only drive so fast, knowing that when you get there, it's going to be volatile or maybe worse, really quiet. I think really quiet's worse than volatile sometimes. I don't know which one's worse. They're both pretty bad. And it's just, how am I going to deal with this? Oh, and you can stew. And I think most of us have been there. We just, in our mind, we work out the scenario and it's just, we got it figured out. And yet, we have no clue. We have no clue what manner of people we are. And he's saying to you and me, you know, could you just move over here for a minute? Could you consider reconciliation from a different viewpoint? Because it's not as intense as you may think it is. Now, some will be. I mean, when we learn to see the complement, the offset, this balance to our perspective, it does give us a better view. But there are times that it's just, there is still conflict. You know, just doing the right thing doesn't make everything all right. It's the right thing any way you look at it, but it doesn't make everything all better. Because that would erase the first verse we looked at. That would mean, well, there's no offenses because everybody's nice. Some people think to usher the kingdom of heaven into this world, that when everybody's nice enough, it'll all be heavenly. No, it won't be heaven. It'll never be heaven here. Because God said very clearly, I'm going to do it differently. You're going to be in my presence and I'll create a what? A new heaven and a new earth. And where we actually see things from his perspective, from his viewpoint. Let's look at resolution. Because I need to reconcile some time as we're going along. So, resolution. Okay, so considering these things we've already kind of glanced through, the reality of conflicts, the need for reconciliation, recognizing, is it a conflict, is it a compliment? When I get to the settling out and sorting through and identifying, it's a conflict. The first thing I want to do is I want to consider, is this the real issue? Because sometimes what I'm convinced is the real issue is a symptom of a bigger problem. It's actually residual, meaning it's residing and now has been awakened by a circumstance or a situation. And so now it seems to be this other expression, this thing seems to be the problem. There's another issue. So I want to reconsider, is it not her or them or it? What is the real thing that we're dealing with here? And as I reconsider, then I want to reflect. By reflect, I mean not just like ponder. I want to almost literally sometimes, and I've actually literally done this, I've just stood in front of the bathroom mirror and just looked at the mirror. And I just asked, is it you? Really, is it you? And I tell you, there's nothing more heart-wrenching sometimes because it's hard to work through that. Because it's not me. No, you know, I mean, and it just doesn't work well. It's maybe sound weird to you guys, but you just know. I'm talking to myself, so to speak, and it's like, no, it's not me, is it? And it's like, but inside, it's like, it's nothing but you. You know it's you. It's all of you. You're the cause of this. You know it. You're not letting go of this. You're pushing it. You're being a hypocrite. It's like, shut up. I'm talking to myself. You know, it's like, and it's like, but it just doesn't quit. And I realized, man. And then now, we're in a situation where we can say, okay. Now, what if you don't get to that point? What if you're convinced? No, it really ultimately, bottom line, it is her. Well, then I want to reflect a little more, not at what I see in the mirror, but I want to reflect on his face representing the life of Jesus Christ. So are my actions, is my perception, is my position, is this perspective, is it reflecting his image, his example? Is my intention a model of his ministry of reconciliation? Because you have that intention sometimes. Sometimes you realize it before you actually engage it. Well, you intend to do something, and so you convince yourself with rationale why stupid is good. And so I'm going to do it. But then I think, is my intention, is that what Jesus would do? I mean, is that what I see from the word, what I see from his life, what I see from his heart? Is that how he would carry himself through? Is that the angle he would approach? Was that the same motive God would have in reconciling this with this other person? And, you know, if you're open to the Holy Spirit at all, you're going to find yourself saying, I probably should think this through a little more. And sometimes you don't even have to. If you're really humble and you're honestly asking God, because I think it happens sometimes. We're really mentally, logically, rationally convinced. I just don't see any other way to deal with this. This seems to be the right way biblically. It seems to be right before you, God. And so you're really convinced. But then when you say, okay, God, I'm just going to reflect on how you handled life, how you dealt with situations, how, and you really ultimately what you're saying is, Holy Spirit, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Could you look deep inside my heart and see if I'm out of whack, if I'm off base? I don't know that I am. I have been before, so it's very possible I am now. But if I am, could you rewrite me? Could you get my balance back? Could you keep me? You know what happens when you've seen a little kid when they're riding their bike and they've just got the training wheels off and they're off balance? What do? They go all off course. Whichever way they're tilting, they're turning. So it's pretty hard to stay on the sidewalk when you're off balance. And so if I'm tilting, if I'm telling God this is the way it should be, I'm also want to be saying, but you know, I don't know. Maybe I am tilting. And he goes, okay, well, let me upright you a little bit. Let me kind of give you a view. Okay, well, you know, you're looking at it from here, but move over here a little bit and see what you're concerned about, the symptom. But do you remember what you said 2 weeks ago? Do you remember the tone of your voice? Do you remember the hardness of your heart? See, what you did back then is actually bringing this expression out today. And so although you're convinced you're right, you are a contributor. to a measure your cause. And then you find yourself going, oh, wow. You can either resist it, which many men do, many men and women do. They resist it. Well, that's not the point. You know, the issue is this. And God's like, yeah. It's like, how long? Oh, you faithless generation, I think at one point he said. If I can get to where I can admit, no matter how big the issue is, a minuscule thing that you sense tension in a relationship, friends, in the marriage, wherever it may be, if I can realize I really do need his help, because I don't know what they're going through. I don't know what's affecting them, impacting them, and I don't know as much as I think I know about them. You guys have been there when you've made decisions with insufficient information, and then when the information comes out, you feel like an idiot because you made decisions based on insufficient information. Well, sometimes that's life. You just don't know. But sometimes you just choose not to know. And when I choose not to know and then it's revealed, then it's like double duty dumb. You know, it's like, great, I could have found out, but I wouldn't because I pressed my issue. So maybe I should have just backed off and said, God, I need your help. I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to approach this. It seems like this is what the deal is, but here I go. So, and once you recognize it's a conflict, we want to consider that other passage. Are we opposed to one another? You know, okay, and you'll notice there's times you're opposed to one another. You are not in agreement. And it's more than just a different view that would balance each other out. It's way off base, and you can't seem to find anything. What are you going to do? I'm going to work through just some practical action, if you would. The first thing is an individual thing. It started that way in the Garden of Eden. It was between Adam and God, and Eve and God. God brought Eve to Adam, so we see there's that relationship, so that's where it starts. And I got to ask that in the very first sense. Am I willing to take action? I recognize this is a big issue. This is a conflict. We are opposed to each other on this issue, and it's creating stress and even greater strife. Am I willing to take action? Now, that doesn't mean am I willing to handle it myself. It means what I've laid the groundwork to. Am I willing to take that action of introspection? Am I willing to look inside and say, God, could you deal with me first? Could you deal with me first? It's a lot easier to say, could you deal with them first? Because I know I'm going to like the results when you're done. But in reality, we can't do it that way. We say, okay, God, here I am. Okay. Humility before God will be expressed as humility before men. When we cannot be humble before men, we are not humble before God. And I know that may sound odd to some people because we value this relationship with God so much and we have a perceived humility before the throne of grace. But if we're not humble before men, we are not humble before God. It's just this is a fact. Because we're exalting ourselves and he's saying, what? So I would encourage, you know, this aspect of mental approach to come as a child. Matthew chapter 18, verse 4 said, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what was Jesus doing? Because, you know, there were some kids there. And there's two different times that this is said. And he took one of the kids and he set him among the disciples. And basically what I think was happening is they were kind of ushering the kids off. They're kind of, you know, maybe ambitious little kids that are just kind of distracting this prayer meeting or whatever was going on. But Jesus seen the importance of using that child as a model, as an example. And he said, you know, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? You've got to be coming in. You've got to be as this little child. Well, what attributes, what do you think were resident or consistent in a child that we should emulate, that we should desire? Okay, what's he saying? Because he really is very strong in his words there. He doesn't say, hey, look at that, that's a cute kid. He basically says, you want to really be somebody? Because they argued over who was the greatest in the kingdom, and he's already modeled them how to be a servant and talked to them about that. But they're still trying to sort out, how do I, you know, really fully do this? What do I do? And he says, this is what you do. You humble yourself as a child. So you still have identity. Quite honestly, you still have energy. But what is expressed? What is shown? Well, humility, the child was set in the midst of them. So what do you think that kid's doing when he's placed in the middle? I believe he looked back to the person who placed him there. In humility, he allowed Jesus to place him. Jesus wasn't his dad, but he had this like I would suggest an eye-to-eye contact, a looking at Jesus, of trusting in him. He didn't have any experience. He's just trusting him. He's eager to hear and obey him. He's willing to do it. And the cool thing is, to be childlike, you're lacking experience. You're lacking, you're just not relying on your own ability. Because kids don't have much ability, right? And they don't have much experience. That's what makes it hard to be a kid. That's why the hardest season, generally speaking, in life is the early teen years. Because as an early teen, as a young teen, you have everything you need, in a sense. You have emotion spiking every now and then, but you have it. You have sexuality, which is also spiking regularly. You have mental capacity. You have physical strength. You have everything as a human being you need to function as an adult. What are you lacking? Experience. You're being asked to make decisions with no background to base it off of. So when we as parents say, "Why did you do that?" we are whacked to even ask the question. Why did you do that? Well, because I'm an inexperienced teenager. My kids never said that, and I'm glad, because how would you argue with that? You're asking me to do things I don't know what I'm doing. How do you do there, Dad? Oh, go to your room. You know, so whatever. So, but the point is, childlike is lacking experience. When I lack experience, I look. You look at it in your job. You look at it anywhere and things that are important to you. If I lack experience in regards to a trail I'm going to ride on my motorcycle, I will check it out. If I sense it's, you know, more technical or it's a little riskier, one of the most dangerous ones or the fun ones, you know, I will check it out more. I will find out what I know about it. I'll, you know, "Hey, have you guys rode such and such?" "Oh, yeah, it was a really nasty section about 2 miles in." I'm like, "Yeah, okay." But I want to know about it because I don't have any experience on that one. Well, you see what happens. You know, when we're in relationships, and especially, I believe, in marriage, we've got to have this realization. Although I've aged, I still lack a lot of experience. Because I go into seasons, and I enter a new season, and I have no experience in that season. So therefore, I've got to be childlike. I've got to approach God with a confidence that he's going to just take care of it. I've never had once did I have our kids come up the stairs or into the kitchen and sit down at the kitchen table and go, "Probably not going to feed me tonight today, are you? I probably don't get breakfast, do I?" Because what do kids come up with? "What's for breakfast?" There's not a sense of like, "You can't provide, can you? You probably don't even love me, do you?" A little kid, you know, and I could say probably up to 7, 8, 9, 10, they know. They have this faith. It's like, okay, because I know that's what you do. And so when we come to God with that same confidence, like, that's what you do. Childlike, relying on him. I have no experience. And then, you know, maybe the caution to us, taken out of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, "Do not harden your hearts. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." This child placed before the disciples as a model, you know, he listened to the voice of God. That's why he's set there. Jesus spoke to him. He responded. There was an action. And it carries over to you and I as well, because it says that, you know, if we don't listen to his voice, what happens? You harden your heart. You're a part of this cardio crusto thing where you just like. And then, of course, when I get a hard heart in a situation, I don't look inside and go, "I'm hard-hearted." I usually look outside and find problems with other people. And I find issues around me. And it takes a long time sometimes for me to really be humble enough to say, you know what? The issue is actually right here. And that, you know, it's awesome as you grow with the Lord. I see it in my own life in that as I'm growing, I realize it sooner. I start seeing, you know, it's really not that. And when I'm getting fired up mentally or working through some type of whatever, I realize it's really not that. I just haven't been obedient to you, God. I know there's things you're teaching me. And so instead of condemning myself, I just say, "Sweet. Thank you, God." So I'll go out sometimes. I'll get out where I like to physically, like, totally be spent. So I'll ride my dirt bike or hike or run or whatever to where I'm kind of like done throwing a fit. And then I'll listen to God a little closer. It's just my world. But I don't go into the condemnation I used to go into. I just say, you know what, God, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for teaching me my way isn't working. thank you for now show me now even more how to walk according to what you revealed. Because I'm kind of slow learning on some of this stuff. So, thank you that you're going to teach me. Remembering it's you and God first. I don't mean to make it sound selfish or, totally your deal. But you really do have to draw strength from God if you're the one who's being opposed, if you're living the life God's called you to live, and your spouse or your friend, neighbor, family member, whatever, is really confrontational. You really got to recognize it's between you and God first, because that's where your identity is going to be strengthened, where your awareness of what's really going on, you're going to gain wisdom, and it's where you're going to gain the empowerment, the ability to deal with it. Because if you just try to do it because you know you should, you're going to get really burned out. In regards to reconciliation, resolutions, here's some things I want to always ask, and I'll just put them out there for you. What is reasonable expectation in this situation? What is a reasonable expectation? Because quite honestly, some of us adopt unrealistic expectations, unreasonable. We're thinking someone should be like this, and yet if we were over there, we'd like, that'd be rude. I wouldn't expect that of me. So we want to ask very first, what's a reasonable expectation of me? What would be reasonable? How should I be? And then what's reasonable of them? I always got to do me first, because if I do them, then it's always going to be my position, but my position hasn't been altered yet. And I think of altered as the Old Testament before the altar, where you literally are put there where you're like, okay, God, here I am. Here it is. And then next one I would recognize, be politely prompt yet patient. Some issues have to be brought up and someone's going to need to do it. And quite honestly, if you've been married very long, you realize, I don't even know if I want to go there tonight. I don't even know if I want to go there this week. I don't even know if it's a big enough issue. And yet deep in your heart, it's just something we need to talk about. It's not really to the point of conflict, but there is clearly not in agreement. We're not kind of on the same page. That's what oftentimes is said. We're not like seeing it the same. And so at least if you can bring it up politely, promptly, and does that sound like a contradiction? Polite, prompt, and patient. There's a sense of urgency, but not overbearing, not demanding, okay? And so I'm working it out. I'm thinking it through. And many times, because I'm kind of pushing the issue internally, I have a better perspective on it. I actually see it a little differently. I actually have a little more wisdom because I'm not, trying to press it too hard. And then another thing you want to consider, one problem at a time. Okay, so you get to talking about something, you start towards resolution. It's like the last time. 2 years ago, you did the same thing. Okay, great. You just hit rewind 2 years. And now what are you dealing with? Well, that wasn't because of me. That was because of you, because you remember the year before that, this is what you did. And you have got nowhere but reverse. Fast, and nothing's being resolved. Those don't jump around the problem bush. You know what I mean? Just if you agree, you realize there's something that needs to be resolved, stay on that one thing. Don't like hammer it, don't be rude, but realize let's just deal with one thing at a time. Most of us can agree. When it gets heated and then many issues get brought up, we can't even remember what we started about. It becomes a mess, and we just then decide, and people get really frustrated. Why do we even deal with this? It's always the same. Everything's the same every year. It never changes. It's always like this. And people start speaking in absolutes that are not accurate, because there's this frustration of this buildup because we deviated from what the real issue was to all these other side things that really don't matter. When this is resolved, you won't be bringing those up. So go back to that one problem at a time. And remember your goal. Your goal is to resolve an issue, not merely recognize and retreat. Many times it's brought up, we recognize, but because it's not dealt with politely, respectfully, as companions, it becomes a retreat, meaning just back away from it. And guess what happens? It's like water in a weed in the garden. It just grows. It just gets bigger, and it just shows itself later. So let me close with this thought. Resolution is a process of loving, serving, and forgiving. It is a process. Sometimes as men, I think we're more prone to, well, let's resolve this. And somehow we want to fill in the final statement, the summary, check off the box, call it done, move on to the next thing. And that's just a wrong perception. It's not even a reasonable expectation. Because sometimes these conflicts, I believe, God allows them in our lives to teach us how to trust him and how to be more civil to each other when we don't want to be. How to be more respectful, how to be more polite, how to be more Christ-like when we don't feel like it. You know, it doesn't, you know, I don't mean to be rude, but it just doesn't matter what you feel like sometimes. It just doesn't matter. The reality is, okay, am I going to be God-like? Am I going to follow the example of Christ in this ministry of reconciliation? And am I going to just work through this process knowing it's purifying me? Because I believe it actually does, according to what we see in 1 Peter. It's a part of that purifying process, purging out impurities within my own heart as I work through these issues and challenges. And if we quit too early, if we don't work through it, then you deal with the same issue time and again. Last thing, Philippians 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. See, as Christians, we have a distinct advantage in regards to relationships and marriages. Specifically marriage, because God designed marriage and God opened up the door for a relationship with him. So if we're trying to live God's design, God's institution, it's called this marriage that he made, apart from him, it just seems weird, clearly. I'm trying to live what he laid out, but I don't want to walk with him. I don't want to have a relationship with Christ. Isn't that kind of odd? It makes sense that it's going to be complicated. But someone who says, you know what, I believe in Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that he died for my sins personally. I believe that he is God. I believe he will give me strength. He will lead my life. When you make that statement, when you make that conversion, that you receive what God offered to you, you literally were told you're empowered to live the life he's called you to. You're enabled to love, to offer, you know, compassion, concern. You're actually a better spouse. But when you don't have the power, you can have all the ideas, you can have all the things, everything you want, but you just don't have the power to do it. Let's pray. God, that we would be your people. For each one of us, Lord Jesus, that statement about your name and title would be true, that you are Lord. You are the anointed one, the all-knowing one, Emmanuel, God with us, that you direct our steps, that we would pray, God, all of us at one point, maybe even right now, God, I need your help. I need to live this life you've given me. According to your power, I admit I can't do it on my own. I admit I've got issues. I admit I need your forgiveness. I turn to you, Jesus, for you rose from the dead. You offer me life and hope and forgiveness. I accept it. I thank you for it. Show me now how to live the life you've called me to. Reveal your word to me. Teach me. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name, knowing it's a name above all names, a name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess. You are Lord, our God, our Savior and friend. Hallelujah. Thank you. Amen.